clear Irish tones. I don't know how that comes out of a man whose last name is Ryman. but very, very beautiful. Sometimes I wonder, I made a Tribe Tracker comment on announcements, and by Tribe Trackers, I mean I did a series of articles on those in Vertical Thought, which reminds me I need to tell you something about Vertical Thought in a moment, but there is a connection, at least a theory that I've had and wondered about. In some of the songs, we actually have hymns that are called, you know, traditional Irish melody or traditional Dutch or traditional Finnish. One of them's from Finland. And this one that he sang may be one of those old traditional melodies. There's another one that is God is Our Refuge, one of the shorter hymns in the book. But it has those words, and then I found out from one of the ministers in England a few years ago that he said he didn't like to sing it because when he was growing up in school, he had to sing it as a Christmas hymn because it has Christmas words as well, a different set of lyrics. And I said, well, I thought that it also had a pagan set of lyrics, even back before that. He says, yes, I think that he thought of it, that it did. And I wonder if some of these hymns that have carried down through what we, the nations that we know to be ultimately descended from the ancient tribes of Israel, are not carrying with them at least elements of some of the music that David might have composed. Now, we aren't going to find out until the world tomorrow, but it's kind of fun to wonder about that. Because there are certain melodies that just, I don't know, they move you. And they've had different lyrics down through the ages, but I think the melodies stick with a culture in many cases. So that will be a fun bit of research in the first Bible study after the resurrection. Two items I think I feel to mention in announcements, but I certainly want to draw to your attention. Melvin Rhodes, the chairman of the Council of Elders, wrote a letter to all of us this past week. It was sent out on, I think it was United Real Time or something. It's one of our email accesses. And then he also was sent out in another, got sent twice. At least I got it twice. I don't know if you did. But he does some reflection on the past 40 years in the church and in the work. In his case, covers a lot about Africa as well as other places. But we were classmates together in the English campus at Brick and Wood from the very beginning. He and his wife, Diane, and I, and a few of the others of us. Linda, my wife, came over to join us toward the end of our years in Brick and Wood. So we all graduated together. But he brought back a lot of memories thinking about that and the travels and visiting the Niases up in Laurie and Sarah Nias up in the greater Edmonton area up there in Canada. They were also there in Brick and Wood. And then his comments about Africa, because right after our graduation in 1974, he ended up in Rhodesia, which is now called Zimbabwe, and for a number of years was running a great part of the country as far as the infrastructure and utilities went, and eventually then was hired into the ministry and continued to serve there and then later in East or West Africa as well. So, very good letter. I encourage you to read it and do some reflection. It's just very well written. Also, I wanted to draw to your attention what just arrived in the mail for those who are subscribed to Vertical Thought. In all of the things that have happened with us getting ready to move down here, which, by the way, we are planning to move in the second week of August and finally be here instead of just commuting, but I've been assigned the job of being the managing editor of Vertical Thought. I think this is probably one of the finest issues that we've come out with, and I encourage you to take some time to look at it. Look at it online as well. If you don't have a copy directly, you can look at the PDF file. It's not as good as the actual paper in your hand. Beautifully laid out. This is just an excellent layout. Plus, there's sort of a little bit of an in-your-face advertisement for the Holy Day booklet, Holidays or Holy Days booklet on the back, which young people will be challenged by. And we wove in another ad. We had a spot in the magazine, and we put another one for a different booklet a couple of pages in for the Gospel of the Kingdom booklet. And I think, again, very imaginatively created and developed. So the lead article is called God's Got a Plan, and lots of other ones. What's Shaken Terra Firma? Mr. Segley, Mario Segley, wrote about that. He seems to know about everything there is to know about science, or at least knows a significant amount about it. And he had some very interesting commentary about the earthquake epidemic that the planet is going through right now, as well as the history of it and what to anticipate in the future. So get a chance to look at Vertical Thought. Be sure to do that. This is just a beautiful issue. Just got out this past week. Okay. Now, on to our sermon today. I want to start with a story. We're getting ready to have our Kingdom of God seminars very soon. And that's the purpose of this sermon, is to help prepare us for that. Over the past number of years, first in Oregon, and then we moved to Ohio 6 years ago, then we did it in Columbus, Ohio as well, we had what we called a YABC, a Young Adults Bible Class. And every so often, every year or so, we would have a class that was dedicated to answering challenging questions. And usually the format that we did it in, we tried several things. We'd let a couple of the fellows come up and pretend they were giving a Bible study, and we'd have a stack of Bible questions, and they would peel a question off and then answer one, and the other one would prepare the next one. And so they would answer a few questions, and then some couple of other fellows would come up and do it. Sometimes we had, for the ladies, we would have them sitting with a friend who then would be asking them the challenging questions, you know, that normally come up. The kinds of questions that, as those who understand the true gospel of the kingdom of God and God's way of life, that we ought to be able to answer. And it really is our duty to answer, a part of our calling. My favorite, however, because that's when my wife got involved in being the antagonist. Not really the antagonist, but I would assign usually one of our elders and along with her, and they would be the friends or classmates of the two victims, as they called themselves, when they were selected or when they volunteered to go up, and they would meet them at a coffee house or restaurant, and the scenario was different every time. You know, she would come up with the scenarios, and then they would play off of that. It was sort of an improv session from that point of view. And I'm going to tell you the story of one of my favorite ones. But then the topic would come up. It might be about holy days, it might be about holidays, or whatever else. Or it might be, as in this case, about clean and unclean meats. So with two of our young adult men who are very active in the United Church of God even now, so they will remain nameless. But they know who they are. They volunteered and they came up carrying their big Cambridge Bibles like this one, you know, with the wide margins and everything. And the scenario was, they didn't know what the scenario would be till they got there. They just knew they were going to meet their friends at a coffee house or at the student union. And as it turned out, it was a student union. They were classmates. They weren't friends. They were classmates. They were in the same class. They had a project they were all four working on. And my wife and the other fellow who was helping with this came up with a scenario and on the spot and delivered it. They didn't have much time. And our the two fellows had arrived a little bit late. They couldn't get there any earlier. So they said, "So we thought we'd save some time, and we already ordered you lunch." And they handed them, "We hope you like ham sandwiches." Okay, now there's the scenario. How do you deal with that? How do you give an answer of the hope that lies within you when you have a ham sandwich stuck in your face? So they had to respond to that and to try to do it. Now, I'll tell you the rest of the story as we get into it. As the two of them, whenever they hear about this, or if they happen to be watching the webcast of this service, you'll see their ears turn just a little bit red, because they had a definite challenge in the tack that they took in answering that question. So again, as I say, I'll tell you the rest of the story as we go along. But with the Kingdom of God seminar soon to be here, actually September 10th is the major rollout day. We've invited all the Good News readers with a big advertisement in the Good News magazine, and you can look at that. We've got ads on the website constantly when people visit ucg.org. Beyond Today is now promoting the Kingdom of God seminars. Essentially, what they will be, this will be the first seminar in a series of four, and they'll be held on a Sabbath afternoon or a Sabbath morning, depending on the congregation and the hall location and that sort of thing, hall availability. We won't have an actual Sabbath service. Essentially, what you'll be attending from your perspective is a Sabbath Bible study, actually three of them, because the three lectures of about 45 to 50 minutes each, and then there's a break in between number one and number two and number two and number three, and then there's, of course, time to visit. And hey, we'll have light refreshments in between during the breaks and then afterward as well. So you're going to get three split sermon or better length Bible studies, essentially. But there will be the opportunity, because we now have about close to 200 or so, that when you count those who are attending with the ones that are registered, they can register, let us know they're coming on the website on ucg.org. You'll have some conversations. We had been doing this in Columbus for about 3 years, and we did, we called them Good News Lectures or Public Bible Lectures, the same thing though, and we did it pretty much in the same format. We had two segments to the lecture, whereas in this case we'll have three, so we get to cover just a little bit more, making it more of a seminar, and thus using the term seminar. We found that people didn't leave between the segments. They were happy to stay. We'd have a 10 or so minute. We called it a 10-minute break, but you know that means 15. And that was the MC of the evening, whoever was serving as the introducer of those giving the lectures, then would ultimately call it back to order. But the brethren had the opportunity on a regular basis up there to meet. And we always had new people come. We didn't have it advertising in Good News and on Beyond Today, since it was a local one. We had one letter that we sent out to all our Good News readers. But we always had somewhere around 5 to 12 new people that would attend in each of the areas. So our members in those two congregations of Columbus and Cambridge, Ohio, had the opportunity to answer questions that naturally come up in conversation. They didn't get grilled, by the way. They just occasionally had questions. Mostly people who are reading the Good News and beginning to find out about God's way of life and are ready to make that important step where they're going to personally hear a presentation by somebody connected to the Good News magazine. They're going to also want to meet people who live the way of life that is promoted in the magazine or in Vertical Thought or in any of our literature. So it's instructive for them. They do a lot of observing. And a friendly, cheerful attitude, a welcoming attitude is going to be a very important part. It's time for us to begin to prepare for those seminars. So I wanted to cover some very important sections of Scripture to prep us for that. And also stress one important item as well. Historically, we have recognized the importance of the personal appearance of those preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, or evangelistic campaigns. That's what they were called in the 1930s in the Willamette Valley of Oregon. I used to pastor the Eugene Church, so I know the places where these were held initially. One was in a schoolhouse that was on Coyote Flats. That's a cool name for the neighborhood. But it was out in the country east of Eugene, Oregon, in the Fir Butte Schoolhouse. Doesn't exist anymore because about 13 years later, they flooded Coyote Flats to make a reservoir for flood control. So the school was dismantled like all the other buildings out there. One time we had a drought in 2000 or 2001, and the roadbed, the access road that goes out into that marshland, you could tell where the roadbed was, even where they'd taken up the pavement. And I walked out to where the old Fir Butte School would have been, because the water was so low, it was easy to do. And there were several other schools that Herbert Armstrong began these evangelistic campaigns. And when he started the campaigns, though, the very beginning, when you read it in his autobiography, he told the members in the church then that he would do that if they would agree to pray for a half hour a day. Now, not completely just about the campaigns, but to be praying a half hour a day and daily pray for God's blessing on the upcoming meetings. And there were many conversions that came out of those meetings as time went by. So being able to answer about this hope that lies within us and to prepare for the opportunity for the general public who have been reading our literature, or some who really haven't but just have barely introduced to us through Beyond Today, we have to get ready ahead of time as well. And praying is really going to be the key, but having some knowledge as well. When you think about learning God's way, do you learn it to know it? When you teach your children God's truth, do you teach your children to know the truth? Is that your goal? Because if it is, if it's just to teach them so that they know it, and you learn, listen in sermons and Bible studies, you learn so that you know it, then you're halfway there. You don't just learn to know and you don't teach to know. You must teach to teach. You teach your children so that they will teach their children. It has to have momentum. You learn God's way of life so you can teach it in the sense of explaining it to those who might ask. It isn't good enough to just learn it to know it. We have to be able to hand it on to others. Teaching to know, unfortunately, is all too often the way teaching is done. It's certainly to a large extent in the school systems, although there are a few phenomenal teachers who don't do it that way. They teach you so that you could teach the lesson to someone else. So teaching to teach is a vitally important aspect. It requires giving knowledge plus the understanding of how this knowledge fits together. Because with knowledge and understanding and the wisdom and motivation to know how to use the knowledge lovingly and effectively, and to have a driving desire to do so. Now, let me give you an example of where God intended for Israel back in the day, as we say around here, in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He intended for Israel to teach their children to teach. It's in Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter. We want to read verse 9. Of Deuteronomy 4. He says, only take heed to yourself, and we're sort of breaking into the middle of a paragraph of thought, but we're getting the gist of it in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. So remember what you've seen, and then comes the next sentence. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day that you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb. Now that would have been at the time of Exodus 19 and 20, when the Ten Commandments were given to them and the new covenant was there, the old covenant was established with ancient Israel. When the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days of their life that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. God taught the Israelites to teach. He didn't teach them to know. Likewise, as parents, we must teach our children so that they will teach their children. Because when you stop and think about it, teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Now, granted, many grandparents can teach their grandchildren directly. But what really carries weight is if they have taught their children to teach their children. Because parents are the main teachers of children. Grandparents are a backup system. So God intended for us to weave the congregation or the generations together, not to have them all separate. We tend to view generations as completely separate. You know, like the baby boomers. First, you have the traditionals, and a few of you are still of great age, are traditionals, as they call them. And then the rest, a big chunk of baby boomers in the church. And then we have the Generation X, and then the Gen Y, and then now the millennials are just coming of age. And I was listening to a presentation on generations, and they were showing how different they are and how the Gen Xers and the millennials think that their parents have just completely, I think I left out one, Gen X and Gen Y and then the millennials. Anyway, But all these, they're so different from the boomers. They think the boomers have ruled the world, or ruined the world, rather, not ruled it. They've ruined it. And, you know, they have reason to think that. And as I listened, I thought, well, just a minute. The more different things are, the more they are the same. If that's what the younger generations think of the baby boomers, then what did the baby boomers think of their generation before them? Exactly the same thing. So our younger generations are pretty much repeat performances with higher technology than the old geezers in the crowd. You know, as they say, human nature doesn't change. Only your phone changes. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 22. One final point on this before we jump into the be-all and end-all passage that has to do with giving an answer of the hope that lies within you, which is actually part of it. Proverbs 13 and verse 22. When I get coordinated someday, I'll be able to talk and turn pages at the same time. If I grow up. All right. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Well, it's the first clause that I'm interested in. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. So is this just about saving money so you can give your grandkids things? Or to leave an inheritance? Well, to a degree, it is. But that's only for physical blessings. There is a spiritual inheritance of knowing God's way of life, understanding the gospel of the kingdom of God and all that that implies. We have this spiritual heritage that we hand to our children, and we want to actually be handing it to our grandchildren. And the way you hand it to your grandchildren is you hand it through your children. And so that your children are so enmeshed in this heritage of God's truth that the church has been blessed with, they will hand it to their children. Thus, the grandparents reach the grandkids. And they tie the generations together. Now, the grandparents' children are going to become eventually grandparents themselves. They will do the same thing, tying overlapping loops over and around the generation just below them. That's how God intended it to be, a self-sustaining process, which, without knowing or thinking about it, we can muck up pretty bad. And we don't want to ruin it. So we want to do it right. Let's then learn to teach as well as teach to teach. And now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And by the way, the title of the sermon is Defending the Faith. The basics of apologetics, and this is the passage that explains what in the world apologetics are. All makes sense when we get to it. The paragraph begins in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3. And who is he who will harm you if you be followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And then we come to verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense. That's as the New King James. The old King James said to give an answer. To give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And it continues into verse 16. Having a good conscience. Now, when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ will be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, we are commanded to be able to give an answer or a defense of the hope that lies within us. I thought it would be good to go through verse 15 and 16, some of the key phrases to understand this passage and understand that defending the faith, when it says to give an answer or a defense, this is how you defend the faith. This is the primary way we are defenders of the faith. We can explain it. We know it, and we can teach it. And by explaining it, that's what I mean, is you're teaching. You know, your peers, as peers within amongst each other, we teach each other things all the time by explaining them. So we have this responsibility to our children, but we have it also to those who don't understand God's way. When they ask, we can answer. Now, we don't go out answering when nobody's asking. We have the public proclamation, but when somebody asks, we need to be ready to answer. Be ready to give that defense or that answer. First of all, it starts with sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts. Stop and think about that phrase. First and foremost, we need to revere the Father and Christ in our minds. Everything that we are and everything who we are because of God's grace and love and mercy and way and gospel of the kingdom of God. Or everything that we are, God has given us. The fact that we even know and understand the gospel of the kingdom is because of God's merciful calling. What a privilege it is to know what we know and to realize the world is not going to destroy itself. Because it would if Christ doesn't intervene. But he's going to stop it short of that. Now, granted, it will destroy most of itself, but not all. And we have a way to reach back in history and bring people back where we can work with them when we're in the kingdom. It's called resurrection. You see, God has that ace up his sleeve, so to speak, of the resurrection of the great white throne judgment, so that people can live and know, even if they were destroyed or died, not knowing the truth at some time in the past or in the future, there is a time after the millennium when they will live again. You know, we understand all that. The world doesn't understand all that. They have no idea how historical humanity can be reached at all. They're in an ever-burning hellfire in agony, torment, screaming demonically. Last night we heard a horse complaining. We have a stable that's about 2 blocks from our house. And the neighborhood's quiet, so it got quiet. And I think it was a horse with a really bad bellyache. And it was, you know, when a horse is in pain, it sounds awful. That or a strangulated gut. That happens sometimes with horses. And it made this low, sort of almost screeching moan, like you were dragging something along an iron bar, kind of, you know, just, it was deep down inside. It didn't have a neigh or a whinny, you know, the normal horse sounds. It was a moan. If you can imagine a horse moaning, that's what I think it was. Now, we haven't gone around to the stable to find out how the horses are doing this morning, but based on horses growing up around them, that's what it sounded like for sure. We have such fantastic knowledge that we don't have to do that low moaning. We are blessed with knowing God and his way, and so we are to sanctify, set God apart in our minds. Don't be swayed into thinking according to whatever political leaning you are inclined toward in the world. We observe politics, but we're not in them. That's the way of man. You stop and think about it. In America, we've got your liberals and your conservatives. They have party designations, but they're liberals and conservatives. And you think, well, yeah, but the liberals don't know anything about the true values. It's pretty much right. Yeah, they don't. They threw them out in the 1960s and started to before that. But the sex and drug revolution, you know, fried their consciousnesses of any semblance of real balanced thinking, with few exceptions. The conservatives tend to have more thinking that is drawn, in essence, in principle, from Scripture, as far as their values go. But what happens if the conservatives were to take over America? Will that turn the tide? No. Let's just have another war. Wars get worse all the time. Remember the scene in Star Wars, there's always a bigger fish, and there's always a bigger war. Man's always going to fight, and ultimately he'll destroy himself unless Christ intervenes, which he is going to do. So sanctifying God in our hearts is the primary emphasis of God's people. None of the politics of this world is worth a handful of dust compared to sanctifying God in our hearts. Then we have to be prepared. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready. Always be ready. On the spur of the moment. You know, in years past, we had the Spokesman's Club program. And frankly, I think we need it back again. The men having the scintillating experience of learning to speak clearly. And the reason it was so valuable to the church is it was one of our preaching training grounds. And we have some similar clubs, but not quite the same. I think I'd like to see that more involved and more of that training as we go forward for the men and to be better husbands and fathers and leaders within the congregation. And similar programs for the ladies. We have in some areas teen speech clubs even, and a teen speech club that we have had the past few years in the Columbus congregation is just nothing short of amazing. Kids are far more articulate than the rest of us. Just a few years older, we don't hold a candle, I think, to some of the talent that we have budding behind us, which is wonderful to see coming up. But you know, the Apostle Paul told the generation behind him, that would be Timothy, he told Timothy to be instant in season and out of season. To be ready, in his case, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, and with all longsuffering and teaching. Now, specifically, that was in teaching the church. But the convincing element, the very first term that he used, that's, by the way, for your reference, is 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, 2 Timothy 4, 2, is the convince part, to be able to convincingly explain God's way. Timothy had to do a lot of that. Timothy was also an evangelist. He preached to the public. Paul told him, do the work of an evangelist. And he was the younger generation in the ministry at the time. Well, evangelizing is what essentially the Kingdom of God seminars are. Teaching in person God's way of life and what it means to us and to our world today. So to always be ready means we have to prepare spiritually and mentally. It means we have to be praying every day. We have to be reading the Bible and thinking about it. You know, there's a meditation element of thinking things through. Using our fellowship time to sharpen our skills to explain and make ourselves clear, our club opportunities, as I alluded to before, as well as the meditation. So that we've thought things through so that we can explain them. And then the next step is to be able, ready to give an answer. How do you give an answer of the hope that lies within you? Now let's look at that. The word answer is where the New King James uses defense. To give a defense. And you think, well, I don't want to defend myself. That sounds almost kind of rough. No, it means to defend verbally. I can explain myself. Actually, in the Greek, it's a term that is used for explaining your case in court. Oh, okay, and then we understand, you know, the defense. This side makes its defense, then the other side makes its defense as they go back and forth in the court. And you think, so what has the word got to do with apologetics? You mean you have to say you're sorry all the time? You know, some people do. I've run into over the years where you mix, in England was a great place for this. You had people who had emigrated there who didn't come from English first countries at all. And they were very apologetic. In some instances, they would say, I'm sorry, or they would say, thank you, would precede everything they said. It was a way of being polite and not quite understanding how it was done in English. But that's not what apology means. Apology means to defend. Apologia in the Greek. It means a verbal defense. It's the study of, in that sense, of defending the faith. So that's what the Greek word is, where it says defense, it's apologia, which is just about spelled like apology, except it has an IA on the end of it. It's a verbal defense, an explanation of defending the faith, giving an answer for the hope of God's truth that is within us. Thus, the answer is a rational explanation. A defense tends to be the supposition of a false accusation, but you know, and sometimes that's what we have to answer. You know, tell you a little bit of the story that we started with. So our two young men are sitting, they go up and they sit down at the table and they're handed these two plates, invisible plates with invisible ham sandwiches, but, you know, that was the setup. So they had to explain, well, thank you, you know, but we don't eat ham. They started off, well, we can't eat ham because it's unclean in the Bible. Well, now my wife and the elder assisting her in this project were ready for that. Boy, these boys are just going to be chopped liver when they're done. And so they came back with the traditional Protestant arguments. And so they dig into their Bibles and try to find the verse to counteract that, which sometimes they got the right verse and sometimes not, but they always got something coming back in a friendly way, oh, a very friendly way. But they weren't picking up on the cues. This was a friendly situation. They made it more and more adversarial. And they dug themselves deeper and deeper and deeper in the mire. And the rest of the young adults Bible class was sitting back watching this. So this was the program. You go up and you respond to this little role-playing thing and answer the question that comes up in a proper way. When the ones who are your friends at Starbucks or at the restaurant or whatever are satisfied that you've answered the question, then your exercise is done. And then what we would do, I would say, okay, let's analyze this. What worked well? What didn't work so well? And then the whole class would raise their hands and we'd take the various comments until we'd analyze and learn from it as a group. Oh, you saw some people ducking their heads with their hands on their foreheads, shaking their heads. Oh, no. As our two brave souls kept digging their hole deeper and deeper. And they weren't, they weren't allowed to get away with, trying to do this or that because they dodged over into two or three other doctrines that are really rather unrelated to clean and unclean meats. So the conversation went that way. And they got fired, the questions were fired right back at them. Well, isn't that law done away with? And isn't this done away with? And or isn't this the case? And, and so on and so forth. It was, finally, I just called a halt to it. I said, okay, time out. Thanks for your help, guys. Let's analyze this. And mostly what we had to say is what didn't work so well in that one. But let me tell you, the learning experience for them was phenomenal. And for the class, it was terrific. But for them, it was phenomenal. They're both very capable now of fielding those kinds of questions. And it was an impromptu basis. They had no idea what was going to come at them. They weren't even sure what the scenario was until they walked up to the table at the front of the room and it was then explained. It was began to unfold. It was a wonderful exercise and a learning experience for them as they attempted to give a verbal defense of the hope that lies within them. So we go back and we're going to look at the phrase, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you. To everyone who asks you. Now, we're going to see that this gets into the principle of being all things to all men, and we're going to go to that passage in a little bit. So just bear in mind that. And being all things to all men is something to keep clearly in our mind. That is a catchphrase for understanding how to give an answer. To everyone who asks you. Again, they ask. We are not pushing the truth of God like drug dealers push drugs. We don't push it. We aren't mean or aggressive or out there hounding people. They have to ask. Or the conversation has to take a turn. Don't run from it when it does. When there's a teaching moment. It is the principle of the teaching moment. The moment when the student suddenly wants to know and understand the truth. In education circles, they talk about the teaching moment and waiting for it. Not all teachers remember that from their training. But they describe the teaching moment as the aha moment. Ah, I understand. And that's what you're looking for. And when a question is asked, and you think, ah, here's an opportunity, let me explain something. When you're handed a ham sandwich, that's a perfect time to explain something. In a friendly manner. Thank you so much for thinking of us. Unfortunately, we can't eat ham. Well, why not? Well, we follow the health laws of the Bible. And pork really isn't good for you. Really? See, then they would have been stymied. Where are they going to go with that? And then they just learned something, the health laws of the Bible. What are those? Well, some meats are clean. God made to be eaten, and some he didn't make to be eaten. And pigs fall under the not-to-be-eaten category. Well, see, that's not invasive, but they're giving information. That would have been perfect, and the class explained that to them in, no uncertain terms. You could have done it this way, you could have done it that way, but you did it the way you did it. It was great. All right. Watch for the teaching moment. And then, everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. All right, let's look at the word reason. The word reason actually is connected to apology. When you look at the last end of apology, you see the L-O-G-O. That's logos, you know, to speak or word. So the word for reason is logos. And you're like, well, I know what logos is. You know, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word for word is logos. It's the Greek word being used there. Exactly. And it has other uses, not just in a reference to Jesus Christ, but here in the normal usage of a word itself. But as the commentary points out, the dictionaries point out on the Greek words used in the Bible, a word has the significance of the inward thought itself. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. So when we say something, there's a thought that came into the saying of it. Thus, we have, if you want to control yourself to not say insulting things or harsh things, you have to think about that ahead of time. Because if you change and train your mind to think of respect and honor to other people and friendliness and good things, then good things will come out. If you don't, then edgy things will come out automatically. Out of the abundance of the heart or of the thought, the mouth speaks. Likewise, to give a reason or a word in that sense, it has the thought behind that is actually the thought, the reckoning or the reason why. The reasoning going behind it. So that's what the reason is the entire background. The reason. The reason is very much like we use the word reason in English. For the hope that is in you. Hope. How do you typify hope? Think about that for a second. I'd say for a minute, but I don't want to run out of time. Think about hope for a second. Hope is upbeat. It's positive. Has a positive energy about it. It has a cheerful atmosphere. Even better, it has good cheer. Jesus said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I love the term good cheer. Well, that's hope. Be hopeful. A favorable expectation. So if we have hope within us, we're going to have, you know, most of the game done already. Most of the battle won as far as being able to explain ourselves. The hope that is in you, to defend the faith, you must first have faith, have the faith, with a capital F, meaning the body of truth, the teachings of the truth, and then renew that faith, both kinds, daily. We have to believe. Or in more colloquial English, you gotta believe. God's got a plan, you've got to believe. You've got to do that. It has to be done. It's a vital aspect of our lives. And that hope, that positive attitude and spirit and favorable expectation of God's coming kingdom, that should drive us. Yesterday I was driving along and there went a pink Ohio license plate. And I thought, pink? Ohio has three or four different color and different types of license plates. And they weren't going a lot faster than me on the freeway. So I looked at the license plate for a little bit. I thought, a pink license plate? Oh, breast cancer. That, you know, then that's been a, you know, major thrust. And it was driving with a cause was the little motto on the bottom of it. Oh, okay, I see what they're up to. Too bad we don't have a cause. And then I realized, well, I already knew it, rhetorical statement, we do have a cause. Our cause is the kingdom of God. And you think, well, why the kingdom of God? Why not our cause is to love God? Duh. What do you think kingdom of God means? It means to be in the family with the Father and the Son. It means to love God above all. It means everything. It's all about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God seminars are all about the kingdom of God. Unfolding the teaching. What God is doing, our part in it, the part that anybody else can have, and that ultimately that's God's intent that everybody else would have. We can override God's intent at a personal level. I don't advise that. But we need to realize we have a cause that is filled with hope, and it drives us. And that cause is the kingdom of God. And we don't need a license plate to explain it. You know, I appreciate what they're doing there. You know, that's nothing against that. There are a lot of good causes in the world, and I have to admire people who dedicate effort and time to promote them. But we have the greatest cause. And there aren't many of us who have that cause, because God has only called a few right now. All going to come later. Now, who asks you of the reason for the hope that is in you, and you have to answer it with meekness and fear. So let's look at the meekness. Meekness is an interesting word. It's not a person's, and I'm citing now a few lines from Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament. It is not in a person's outward behavior only, nor yet in his relations to his fellow men, as little as in his mere natural disposition. So it isn't just your natural disposition to meekness. This is something that is acquired. It is an inwrought grace of the soul. Oh, I love that phrase. An inwrought grace of the... And that's not I-N-R-O-T, by the way. It's I-N-W-R-O-U-G-H-T. An inwrought grace of the soul. I mean, your very being. It doesn't mean immortal soul here. He means the inner being. And the exercise of it are first and chiefly towards God. So it isn't, meekness isn't merely how we relate to other people. It's how we relate primarily to God. Then that'll take care of how we relate to people. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. Well, that's an interesting observation. It is a temper of spirit in which we accept his, God's dealings with us as good. God is good. And therefore, we accept his dealings without dispute or resistance. And how often do we find our carnal nature disputing with God and resisting what he wants us to do? I don't want to do that. I want to do what I want to do. And that's the way things are done these days. Whatever I want, I get to do. Well, in the world it is, yeah, but not in following God. He goes on to explain that the meaning, the Greek word there is prates, or prates, P-R-A-U-T-E-S. I may have the emphasis on the wrong syllable, so forgive me. It is not necessarily, or not readily expressed in English for the terms meekness, mildness, which are commonly used, because they suggest weakness and weakness, to a greater or lesser extent. Meekness does not mean weak. You know, there was an editorial comment probably inserted by Joshua in the Pentateuch that said Moses was meek above all men on earth. But Moses was a fire-breathing monster to Pharaoh. And when he finally figured out, they got through Spokesman's Club and he could actually speak. Before that, he wanted Aaron to do it all. But when he finally, you know, stepped up to the plate and found out that he didn't stutter when he was singing, like Mel Tillis, or he wasn't at a loss for words when God was giving them to them. So it isn't meekness. In the final couple of sentences by Vine, it must be clearly understood, therefore, that the meekness manifested by the Lord and commended to the believer is the fruit of power. So this meekness comes from power. Moses, that's logical. Moses was a powerful man, facing the Israelites or facing Pharaoh. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he can't help himself. However, the Lord, Christ, was meek because he had in the infinite resources of God at his command. Meekness is a position of power, in the right use of power. Meekness is the opposite, and I think I love this last part of it because it summarizes a good thought for us. Meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and the opposite of self-interest. It is equanimity of spirit that is neither elated nor cast down. There's a steady tone to it. Simply because it is not occupied with self at all. It's looking outward. Now, there's no self-aggrandizement, self-interest, just not occupied with self at all. Looks to God. So we need also to look to God, be able to give an answer, to be able to explain things as the opportunities come up, and to be prepared for when they might come up. And with meekness and fear. Fear here is not terror, obviously we know that. Certainly it has, in one sense, an awesome respect for God. To fear the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, as we know that from the Proverbs. That's not terror, that's awesome respect. Well, we don't necessarily have awesome respect for human beings, our fellow man, but we have a profound respect. We respect human life itself. We respect every human being. If you have respect for others, you know, that's really the beginning of ultimately loving others. It's kind of like a core structure within the overall shape of what true love and outgoing concern is. So a high degree of respect for the other person. Now, when you're giving the answer, that means that if you have a tendency to be what they call on the radios, these insulting disc jockeys, they call shock jocks, because all their whole game is to shock people. And so they say outlandish and obscene things to shock them. Well, some people tend to do that. They like to shock others in conversation. Don't shock people who are new to God's truth. You only do that to your friends. And you know why? Because they put up with you. And they understand what you're doing. That's not how you explain God's way. Don't try to shock people. That's not necessary. You respect them. You try to explain something to them as clear as possible. When they may not accept it, but that's fine. You know, you respect them. They can reject it right now if they want. It doesn't change whether it's true or not. It forges fear for this kind of fear or respect forges the desire to honorably do justice to God's truth and way, and to serve one's fellow man, and to initiate setting him free. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We didn't always know that. Those of us who are older and came to the church, and you know, as adults, or even as young adults, our children have known the truth all along, but not everybody in the church did. And there are many more who God has to call that won't. Having a good conscience is the next phrase. Having a good conscience, that when you defame you as evildoers, they will, you know, be impressed by your good conduct. Well, a good conscience means that you know that you are obedient to God, and knowing that you represent Jesus Christ in your words and actions, and knowing that you are here to serve the one to whom you give the answer, out of love and respect. And your good conduct emphasizes that your conduct, the way you say things, the things that you do, match what you say. That you want to come across that way. This is a powerful verse to meditate on. So do some reflecting on that, so we can be ready to give an answer in a proper and respectful and a cheerful way. But now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to the all things to all men passage, which you can't look at one really without the other. This is just, if this was just prose, just writing, this would be quoted up the street and down the street and around the world. This is a magnificent piece in 1 Corinthians 9, and it only goes from verse 19 to verse 23. For though I am free from all, I make myself, from all men rather, though I am free from all men, starting in verse 19, 1 Corinthians 9, I have made myself a servant to all. Now, let's back up. This is Paul speaking. We're quoting Paul. The Apostle Paul was a fire-breathing monster in his younger days. He is responsible for the death by execution, by beating, as well as for the imprisonment of numerous church members, men and women. You know, like the Gestapo, the authorities for the high priest, at Paul's direction and maybe with his participation directly, came to houses and arrested people and beat them and tortured them and killed many of them. He is responsible for the death of Stephen, who was stoned in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. So Paul says he is free from all men, but he has made himself servant to all. Paul is making a profound statement at a personal level. So don't don't forget to appreciate what Christ has done with him by the time he wrote this, when he was inspired to write this. I have made myself servant to all. He is there to serve. To serve means you respect and honor those who do serve. That I might win the more. He's done with the persecution and done with the killing and the beating. Now he is out to win people to Christ. And we think, well, we can't do that. God has to call people. Yes, that's right. And how does he do that? Partly through those who are already his people. They get to meet those who live this way of life. They get to ask them questions. They get to hear them speak, as you know, like a church service or at a public lecture like we're preparing with these seminars. We are his instruments. Paul came to understand that. And he realized he wasn't his own mouthpiece, but he was now a mouthpiece for Jesus Christ. And this is how he does it. It's called the principle of relatedness, or principle of connection. I think relatedness probably is a better term in this instance. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. So if I'm talking to somebody who's Jewish, I'm going to appeal to what they know. They have a heritage of the Bible. They understand God's law. They understand the history of Israel. So I will talk in the terms that they understand. And I'll explain God's way from that perspective so it rings true to them. To the Jews I become as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Who's he talking about? The Jews again. That's because they're the ones that were under the law. They understood the law. And they followed, now understood it. They understood it primarily from a physical point of view. They didn't have the spiritual depth that comes with the new covenant, but they did understand the Bible. It was there and they could talk that language. And then to those who are without law, in verse 21, as without law. No, I am as one without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Well, who are the ones who were without law that Paul would have to deal with? The Gentiles. They didn't have the heritage of the Bible. They didn't know about the law. They didn't understand the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the historical, momentum that was coming. They had to come to understand all of those things. They had to have explained to them. Our world today doesn't really understand any of that either. Even the Israelites and those who have that the background of the Bible to a certain degree, they understand very little of it and less as time goes by, because we're all spiritual Gentiles after all until we're converted. But to those who are from that background, Paul didn't speak from the Jewish background. He could understand where they were coming from. That's why Christ assigned him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, because he could understand where they were coming from. And he could relate to them. And he could explain things so that they would understand it. We'll look at an example in a minute. One of my favorite examples, in fact. That I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak. Well, what do you mean by that? You get drunk to talk to an alcoholic? No. Come on. Think seriously. No, you don't do that. But you can understand what he's battling. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand what people go through. You have to be concerned for them and think about what they're experiencing. So you understand that some struggle with things because they're weak. So I became as weak. I could understand that. I could relate to that because we're all weak in one way or another. I mean, Paul was weak. As a fire-breathing monster, he was spiritually weak. Initially, he changed. That I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that might by all means save some. That as an instrument in the hands of Jesus Christ, my example, my explanations, my preaching may be the way that he calls others to the truth at this age. And that the gospel's seeds may be sown in the minds of multitudes else. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. I have to do this. As he said, was it in verse 16? For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Now, he was a minister, he did the preaching. Woe is us if we cannot explain the gospel in conversation. It is our calling and our duty to be able to teach what we have been taught, to explain it to other people, and to express in the way we explain it the fact of our conviction. Now, I think we have time, and I want to go to one of my very favorite aspects. This was how Paul approached those who were without law, as in being the Gentiles, not having any heritage in the Bible at all, thus without law. Not without the law of God, because they still were governed by God's law. They still had sinned, as all men have. And they had the law of Christ. And when you say Christ, the law with Christ is greater even than the law of Moses, because with it came the spirit and the intent. You know, you couldn't just obey the letter of the law and be breaking it in your mind. You know, you have to live God's way of life through and through, outwards and inwards in God, in the new covenant time that we're in. Well, let's go to it's Acts chapter 17. This is a marvelous piece. It was covered, I think, in one of our recent Bible studies, but I didn't get to cover it, so I found an excuse to cover it, to talk about a couple points of it. I think it's one of the most fascinating passages in this regard. Paul went to Athens. Athens was, if you could roll all the universities in the Roman Empire into one city, that would be Athens. It was the center of learning. And bear in mind, learning and religion were not separated like they try to separate them in our age, and they don't separate. Because those who are such, you know, eager advocates of eschewing anything that resembles God out of education and trying to make a secular society have made a religion out of secularism themselves. They defeated themselves before they started. And they haven't even got the good sense to know that. Pity. But someday they will. And we'll have an opportunity to explain things to them. And they'll be happy when they know. We were happy when we found out the truth. So, he's down in the marketplace. And this is how you broadcast it. In those days, you didn't have TV, and you didn't have the internet, and you didn't even have radio. I mean, it was so old you didn't have radio back then. So you go to the marketplace and you talk to people. And in Athens, they talked about religion and about ideas all the time. It was the center of philosophy, the center of learning, the center of religion in that sense, you know, for the pagans. So Paul was down there talking about Christ and the resurrection, and they were intrigued. In verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which was the center where the leading thinkers gathered regularly to discuss. May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. Excuse me. Wet my whistle. All right. They wanted to know what he was talking about. So what he said wasn't belligerent. It wasn't wacko or crazy. It wasn't mean-spirited or in an angry voice. It was intriguing. What does it mean? Come and talk to us about it. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all Athenians, Luke went on to say, commentary in verse 21, all Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else, either to tell or to hear some new thing. They just love that stuff. Oh, there's your weakness. You go right in there. They want to hear it. We want to talk about it. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and the men of Athens and said this. Notice how he approaches it. Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Hold a minute, just a minute here. Some would say, well, listen, he was standing there talking to a bunch of pagans. Why didn't he start, you know, scolding them and breathing fire and brimstone because they were such evil pagans? Because he respected people. And he honored God, and he sanctified God in his mind. He complimented them. They were very religious. Never mind wrong religion, but they were very religious. They had a desire to understand and to know the truth. You read sometime Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 where it says that God placed eternity in their hearts. even though they can't understand everything that God is doing from beginning to end. God placed a desire in the heart of man, or in the mind of man, to want to understand the divine. And the secularists, you know, that's why they hug trees. It's bigger than they are. It must have been here forever. You know, they have to have religion, and they're finding it that why evolution has become a religion. Long time ago, it became a religion. So they were religious, but the Greeks were pagans. They had all their pagan gods and goddesses. So Paul said, "You're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship," and Athens, according to historical references, was filled with statues of the gods and the goddesses, and temples for this one, a temple for that one, and more statues for other ones, all over the place. "I was passing through and considering the object of your worship that I found this altar, you know, an altar that didn't have a statue, didn't have an idol on it. It had this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. I know this one. Let me tell you about the unknown God." Talk about a segue. They had a bunch of them. Yeah, apparently, if I remember the story correctly, there was this poet named Epimenides from Crete who came about 800 B.C. Athens was having a terrible plague, and they appealed to him. They brought him there for that reason. He was reputed to have knowledge and ways of helping. And so he said to turn loose some goats or some sheep, and wherever they lay down and slept, then you'd kill it, whatever one that slept, and you'd establish an altar to the unknown God. There's some God you're not placating, so we're gonna try and find out who it is. So that's apparently what happened. They let the flock of the goats or the sheep go up there by the Areopagus, and then whenever one would lay down to sleep, then they would kill it, slaughter it, and offer it as a sacrifice there on an altar and leave the inscription to the unknown God. At least that's one of the historical references that have alluded to that. And it makes sense because he quotes Epimenides very shortly. Paul knew the literature of his time. He didn't just study the Bible alone. No, he read other stuff as well, but he studied the Bible and read other stuff. "Him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." I mean, he's bigger than these temples. Well, yeah, you're right. Philosophically, they could understand that. "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life, breath, and all to all things. In all things, he has made," in verse 26, it's a key verse you might want to underline, "he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth and determine their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." He's in charge of history. We're all human beings. I'm Jewish, you're Greek, we're all human beings. We obviously have a common ancestor, and he didn't swing from a tree. It was Adam. Now, they didn't know Adam, and he didn't explain Adam there, but you know, he alluded to the commonality, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. "For in him we live and move and have our being." All humans do. "As also one of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring." And he quotes a line from Epimenides. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but he now commands all men everywhere to change the way they think, to repent." Repent means to change the way you think. Now, Paul shared the gospel. He put the gospel in above his personal desires in this sense. He controlled his reaction to false religion. He knew very well they were pagans, but he wanted them to learn something. And I'm sure they did. We ended up with some conversions that came out of that presentation, telling them they were very religious. He found common cause. "You've got an altar to the unknown God. I know him. I can tell you all about him." And so he proceeds to do that. He was respectful, creatively diplomatic, but clear. To be creatively diplomatic and clear is a hotline to the truth. Because what you're ideally what we want to do when we explain anything to friends, neighbors, or family is we want to explain it in such a way that it comes in behind the defense mechanisms so that it stays in the mind to think about it. Ideally, doesn't always, the defense mechanisms, sometimes they're really well designed. And they stop things from the sides and the back and above and below. But you try to find a spot to get the message in. And Paul being creatively diplomatic and clear and speaking respectfully and with good cheer. And he also alluded to the general revelation that, you know, we're all made of one blood. We're all human beings. You know, nature, creation is a general revelation in that sense. There are lessons. Then he refers to indigenous literature. He quotes our own poet. And the thing that he said, we are his offspring, meaning the great God, not all these little petty gods, but the great God. We are his offspring. I couldn't get around that. They had to think. They had to think. Now, let's go from Paul to Christ, John chapter 18. Sometimes you will suffer persecution. All who are in Christ Jesus will do so, and more as this age goes on, I think, especially toward the end. But I don't know if our persecution will be any more than our Savior's persecution was. In John 18, we want to begin in verse 28. They led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early in the morning, and they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, the Jews didn't, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. And Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him and said, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." They didn't answer his question. And he didn't press enough. And Pilate said, "Well, then you take him and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by the death he would die." And Pilate entered the Praetorium again. Apparently it was primarily Romans who hanged people on trees in the crucifying way, or on stakes. It didn't matter. They were very creative about how they crucified people, whatever was handy, in whatever shape. And Pilate entered the Praetorium again, and he called Jesus, and he said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Well, that's kind of a leading question at the time. And Jesus answered him and said, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" What did he just do? He says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And then Jesus doesn't answer with a statement. He says, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" He answered a question with a question. Now, why would he do that? How would I know? It actually is a Jewish technique. You will find that often used, and not only the Jews, a lot of other people use it as well. Jews just use it very well. In fact, so much so, the story goes that a Gentile was asking an old Jewish fellow, he says, "Why do you Jews always answer questions with questions?" And the old boy said, "Why not?" Makes you think, doesn't it? And Pilate responded, "Well, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus made a statement that didn't seem to answer him directly. "My kingdom isn't of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom isn't from here." He didn't get into a doctrinal diatribe. He didn't attack Pilate. He answered his question first by giving a question back, and secondly, by making a statement explaining that, you know, "I'm not a threat to you. You know, my kingdom isn't from here. If it was, then we'd have a war, but we're not having a war because my kingdom isn't from here." And then Pilate answered him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am a king, and for this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should be a witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." But you notice the way he presented it. It was a supercharged situation. Very much so. Pilate realized that the Jews had a tendency to riot in those days, and they could do that. That made him look bad if he let his people he was governing riot. It made him look bad in Rome. But Christ diffused that to where he could actually exchange and unfold things. He talked about the kingdom of God, not being from here, but from somewhere else. He talked about the fact, in fact, he was a king. That's why I came here. And I explained the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He introduced the concept of there being divine truth. And Pilate said, what is truth? And then when he went, so he didn't get mad at him. He listened. What is truth was his response. He used the same technique back. You know, answered the question with a question. Or answered, I guess it was a statement with a question. Here was the principle of answering questions with questions. It's an inductive approach. Sometimes we talk about SPSs and Spokesman's Club, specific purpose statements, but really what we mean typically is specific purpose questions. Why were you born? Where did we come from? Where are we going? What is the purpose of life? You know, you remember hearing those. You know, those are specific purpose questions that then got answered. Christ was using that's inductive technique of teaching, because what it does is engages the other's mind. You don't just give them a statement. You don't just tell them and then tell them what you told them. You know, tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, then tell them what you told them. And if they're still awake, when you're done, they might remember something, but they probably won't be awake. But if you ask them questions they need to know the answers to, you intrigue their mind with an eagerness to know what the answer is. It sort of creates the expectation, engaging their minds. Jesus also did this. He explained or answered sparingly. He didn't tell everything. He didn't say anything about clean and unclean meats here. You know, that was good. He didn't give an entire history of Israel, although sometimes that's needed, but this wasn't the case. This wasn't the time. He didn't explain faith, although his example portrayed it, but he answered sparingly. He answered what Pilate really was asking, appropriate to the situation at the interest level of the questioner. He also answered softly, and notice how it diffused the tension in Pilate. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. So often you give an explanation, doesn't need to be belligerent, should not be belligerent, should be cheerful, positive, sometimes a soft explanation or answer. I'll give you an assignment to read another one. You will find this in John chapter 4, almost the entire chapter from verse 5 to verse 42. It's a good study this afternoon on the Sabbath day. This is the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman. Now, she was a Gentile woman. The Samaritans thought they were the true Jews, or the true Israelites, and that the Jews were imposters. Well, they were wrong. Christ explained that. Salvation is of the Jews. He was Jewish himself. Salvation was of him. So he explained that in no uncertain terms, but in very friendly terms. They had this long conversation, which resulted in the whole town wanting to know more about God and his way. A very interesting explanation of how he gave an answer of the hope that lay within him. And, of course, the hope in Christ was the greatest in Christ himself. Finally, in Luke chapter 21, there are the times when we will have to give an answer, and preparing ourselves ahead of time won't be entirely enough, I suppose. But not to worry. There will be a time when you aren't going to have to think carefully through what you have to say, if this falls your lot to be in this category. Luke 21 corresponds with Matthew 24. It is spoken from the Mount of Olives, so thus it is called the Olivet Prophecy. Notice in verse 12 through 15, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my sake. You know, a lot of that happened in the early church, in the Ephesian era of the church. There was great persecutions at times. There'll be some at the end of our age too, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. You'll be able to explain something about the truth. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Now, there will be a time when the answer will be given to us, but when we're not under the persecution situation, we're in much more of a friendly or neutral terms. That's when we need to have given the thought, sanctifying God in our hearts, being ready to give an answer of that hope of the kingdom of God that lies within us. So let's set ourselves, brethren, to pray daily, at least a half hour a day, every day, also featuring a request for God's blessing on these upcoming kingdom of God seminars and all of the other things that we're doing to promote the gospel of God's kingdom. If we pray and prepare, they, being others that God will call, they will come. And the gospel of the great and soon to arrive kingdom of God will surge forward.